read to you Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of Israel, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It is rich, full, and guides us in the way. As we meditate on your word today, cause us to grow in thankfulness for you and for one another. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Hank Williams Jr. reminded some of us, family traditions are inescapable. But such traditions can either be a noose about the neck of our children such that they drink to excess, blow smoke, and live out the songs that they wrote, or an ornament of grace about their heads such that they smoke tri-tip, bake chocolate chip cookies, and sing God's praises. Done well and in the fear of God, family traditions establish a sense of regularity in life and help our kids understand what is most important, help them develop a sense of belonging and identity. Right? They are, in the words of Proverbs 3:22, life to the soul and grace to the neck. One of our family traditions was singing Psalm 122 on the way to worship. When our kids were younger, Satan would frequently use the drive from home to church to foster strife. And so we began singing this psalm on the way to worship to redirect our thoughts, to redeem our time, and to memorize God's word. Right, but why Psalm 122? I preached this sermon last week for Membership Sunday at King's Church in the Valley, and afterward, Bob Dowers and I thought that we, our congregation, needed to hear these things as well. He's got to hear it twice. He and Jackie can handle it twice, you get it once. Particularly since we are starting another membership class this evening, right? What does Psalm 122 teach us about the church, teach us about our relationship to her, teach us about what we ought to do for her? Right? Why join a church? Why gather weekly for worship? And why would I recommend that you consider things like Psalm 122 on the way to worship? Before we jump into Psalm 122, it's important to set some context for the things that we will be singing and seeing today. For if we fail to set the right context, then we may totally misconstrue Psalm 122. After all, Psalm 122, as we have just seen, sings about Zion, about Jerusalem. In this psalm, we summon one another to appear in Jerusalem for worship and to pray for her. And Psalm 137, which we just sang before the service, we sang that if we fail to place Jerusalem's joy above our highest good, may my right hand wither. So when we sing these psalms, when we sing about Jerusalem and about Zion in the New Covenant era, what are we singing about? This is a particularly pressing question in the last 150 years with the rise of dispensationalism, which drives a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. If we don't get it right about what we are singing about, then we will totally misunderstand this psalm. I'm sure that you all recall Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And amid their conversation, the woman asks Jesus an implied question about worship. The woman said to Jesus shortly after he had revealed her sin, she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so she wants to know, so which is it? You're a prophet. Tell me, are my fathers, the Samaritans who worshipped on Mount Gerizim, are we correct? Or are you Jews? Are we supposed to gather for worship in Jerusalem? Jesus responds, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I want you to notice Jesus' startling announcement. Now, it's often not startling to us because we've read it for thousands of years. But it was startling when Jesus said it. The day of earthly Jerusalem's centrality for corporate worship has ceased. God's people are no longer summoned to prioritize earthly Jerusalem. Right now, our fathers in the Old Testament were told to do so. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus says in verse 22. God had selected earthly Jerusalem as his sanctuary, as the place on earth where he would gather his people for worship. But though salvation originated from the Jews, the time had now arrived, Jesus was saying, when that salvation would be spread throughout all the earth. Earthly Jerusalem would no longer be the center of God's work in the world. Earthly Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's work in the world. Even though my news app, the CBN news app, wants to convince me that it is. After all, remember why Jerusalem had been central. It was central because it was God's dwelling place. We see that in Psalm 122, verse 9. "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Right? Why is it that Jerusalem was prized? Well, it's because it was God's dwelling place. In addition, it was David's dwelling place. Verse 5, "For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." This was the place of God's dwelling. It was the place of the dwelling of the King of Israel. And so Jerusalem was important. God's house, the temple, was in Jerusalem. And so the people came to Jerusalem, right? As they came to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice, they were visiting or coming near to God. And as the priests who represented the people went from the courtyard and into the holy place, they were ascending higher into the heavens. They were coming closer to God's dwelling place. And then once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would approach God's very presence on behalf of the assembled people. But now that Jesus, our great high priest, has shed his own blood for our forgiveness and has entered heaven itself on our behalf, we no longer need to appear in earthly Jerusalem. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. Hence, when we gather as God's people in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit, there is Mount Zion. There is the heavenly Jerusalem. When we, in Jesus' words, worship the Father. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus leads us not into the copy and shadow of heaven, but into heaven itself to worship in God's presence. We ascend in worship into the Holy of Holies to hear from our God and to feast with Him. Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, and I've selected various passages and put them in your handout that highlight this theme. Notice that Paul writes, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Christ came, he continues later in chapter 9, verse 11, on the same theme. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is the tabernacle, should be purified with the blood of goats and calves, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Jesus didn't go into the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I want you to notice what Paul is teaching us here. Paul insists that the tabernacle was a scale model of heaven itself. And while the priests of the old covenant cleansed the scale model, offering animal sacrifices to picture the work that Christ would one day perform, Christ entered into the true tabernacle. He entered heaven itself, and he offered himself a sacrifice to cleanse the heavens and grant us access to God's presence. So, when we gather to worship the Father in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit, we enter heaven itself. That's where our high priest leads us. That's where we are right now. We have gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem, the most holy place, to hear from and to feast with God. You are in the Holy of Holies. Right? Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, continuing this theme. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Right? So notice what Paul's saying here. Because Christ has accomplished what the sacrificial system could only picture, because he has cleansed heaven itself by his blood and accomplished our forgiveness, therefore let us draw near. Let us draw near the holiest. Let us draw near God's presence with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Right? Why shouldn't we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Because it is when we assemble, it's when we gather together around the Word of God, read and preached and embodied in the sacraments, it's when we worship the Father in spirit and truth that we enter God's very presence. When we gather for worship in Christ's name, we enter the true tabernacle, heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, and we meet with God. Right, when we worship together, we ascend Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we enter God's presence. Right, remember that the letters of the New Testament were originally read in corporate worship, not in private devotions. Now, it's an immense privilege that we have, excuse me, to read them in private, our private devotion time, right? That we all have copies of Scripture. But in the ancient world, that was just not the reality. They had one copy of the Scripture, and it was read on Sunday mornings. So Hebrews was written to be read in the context of corporate worship. And now, in that context, hear the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When we gather, right, we believe in the communion of saints. We believe that when we gather for worship, we ascend into the heavenlies and we gather with all of God's people throughout history to worship the Father. So why is earthly Jerusalem no longer the center of God's work on earth? It's for the same reason that once the actual building is constructed, the scale model loses its importance. The reality has arrived. We don't need the scale model any longer. Now, occasionally, right, you might pull the model out of the closet and look at it, right, to get an aerial view of what's there. But now that the reality has arrived, we don't have to go to earthly Jerusalem to enter God's presence. So where do we go? We gather in the name of Christ. We worship God the Father in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And in this way, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We enter God's very presence. When we assemble as the church, as Christ's body, we enter the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, which God erected, not man. And here, God assures us of our forgiveness. He instructs us by his word, and he feeds us at his table. So who would want to miss? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we might add, don't breeze in casually. Why take Sunday mornings seriously? Right? For example, why did our fathers and mothers dress in their Sunday best? Why did they talk about their Sunday best? Was it to impress one another, nor to show off their wealth? It was because they understood that they were meeting with God. After all, if we dress up to show honor and respect to earthly rulers or to people we esteem, how much more ought we to dress up to show honor and respect to God? If you're poor, right, and the best you have is a clean pair of jeans and a clean shirt, then don them and enter God's presence with boldness. Christ is your righteousness. But if you've got more than that, then wear more than that. If you're just meeting with friends, right, if you're just meeting with friends, if that's all that worship is, then it doesn't, you know, dress casually, feel good, right? But if there's more going on in worship, if we're meeting with God, then comfort and convenience aren't the only considerations, are they? Don't flounce into God's presence, right? That's the lesson of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. So, let's return to Psalm 122. This psalm sings of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So, how are we to understand this song in light of Christ's work? When we sing of Jerusalem, of what do we sing? Well, we sing of the church. We sing of Mount Zion. We sing of the heavenly Jerusalem. We sing of corporate worship. So, notice, right, none of this None of this, by the way, undermines the omnipresence of God, right? God is present everywhere. You can pray anywhere. You can, through Jesus Christ, enter the presence of God at any time. That was true in the Old Testament, and that's true in the New Testament. But it's also true that there's a unique way in which you enter Jerusalem and God's presence, and that's when you gather together with the people of God for worship. We sing, "Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear, our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day." Right, Psalm 122 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, Psalms that were sung as our fathers made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year for the great festal occasions, right? They could only, right, they were required to go three times a year. You get to go every week. As they traveled toward Jerusalem, the throng would get larger and larger the closer they came to Jerusalem. Traffic jams occurred as tens of thousands of people converged on the city at once. And as they were hustling and bustling and jostling their way into the city, they would be tempted to frustration or irritation. And so they would sing on their way, "Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear, our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day." Right? They urged one another to quicken their pace, to rejoice in the inconvenience, for they were coming to keep their festal day, to celebrate God's redemptive grace in Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Right? So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Why does Paul command us to sing Psalm 122? Right? Why sing the Psalms of Ascent while driving in the car on the way here? Because we're heading to Jerusalem, right? Every Lord's Day, we make our way to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to celebrate our festal day, to rejoice that Christ is risen from the dead and that he's conquered sin and death and hell. Every Sunday is a mini Easter. And so we're urging one another to gather with joy, with gratitude, and with enthusiasm. Up, Israel, to the temple haste. Get out of bed. Put aside whatever else you think is important. Get here. Get to worship. Keep your festal day. Come to the celebration of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. Come to the table of the Lord where we feast with God. The psalmist isn't done. He delights to be summoned to Jerusalem to be with his brethren. And so he says at Salem's courts, we must appear with our assembled powers in strong and beauteous order ranged like her united towers. Right? We must appear. At Salem's courts, we must appear. God wants us here. Notice, he wants us here with our assembled powers, with all Israel gathered together as one. For the psalmist, it wasn't enough for just a few to attend. He wants all Israel, all the tribes, to gather, to assemble in strong and beauteous order ranged like her united towers, to appear as the towers of Jerusalem itself. Remember that these towers were for defense, right? So what would it be like if the north tower of the city were missing? Oh, that's no big deal. We've still got the rest of the wall. Is that what the enemies would say when they arrived? Oh, well, look at all those walls. It doesn't matter that the north tower is missing. We'll just ignore that, right? No, they would go right in there. How effective is a defensive wall that has a section missing? As we sing this psalm, therefore, we are summoning all our brothers to worship. We must appear with our assembled powers, right? If you don't think that your presence in worship is important, if you think that you're not really an essential part of the wall or that no one notices when you're gone, think again. Don't listen to the lie that says, oh, I'm not that important to this body. I can miss today. It won't be that big a deal. It's not true. We've sung about you. We sang you here. And so because Jerusalem is God's dwelling place, because the church is God's dwelling place, the heavenly Jerusalem, we not only summon God's people to gather for worship, but we pray for Jerusalem's peace. Notice, oh, pray we then for Salem's peace, for they shall prosperous be, thou holy city of our God, who bear true love to thee. Right, we pray, preserve us, O Lord, from persecution. Preserve us from strife and division. Preserve us from apostasy. Preserve our marriages from divorce, our singles from fornication, our young men from squandering their substance on vanities, video games and toys and trinkets, our young women from gossip and vanity. Preserve our peace. Why pray that way? Why pray that way? The psalm explains, for they shall prosperous be who bear true love to thee. Those who labor for the peace of the church, who bear true love to her and consider her welfare and good as more important than their own rights and privileges, will be blessed by God. Right? That's what we sang in Psalm 137. Jesus loves his bride. He loves the church. So dare we think that we can despise her and receive his blessing? No, right? It's when our love for the church mirrors Jesus' love for her, right? When we're living and dying and sacrificing and cherishing and showing hospitality to the body, that God truly blesses us, fills us with his spirit, and gives us comfort amid sorrow, help amid trouble. And note that one of the ways that we bear true love to the holy city of our God is by being holy ourselves. The church is holy. God has set us apart and claimed us as his own. And so we are to be holy, to pursue holiness, to reflect that holiness of the city of God in our own lives. The psalm continues, and continues this prayer for peace. May peace within thy sacred walls a constant guest be found. With plenty and prosperity thy palaces be crowned. Right, a community that is disturbed by dissension and warfare is a community that lives in poverty. Likewise, a church that is fractured by dissension is a church that cannot prosper. So Psalm 122 teaches us to pray that peace remain a constant guest in the church, so that her palaces may be crowned with plenty and prosperity. We see this same type of prayer reflected in Paul's command to the Ephesians, that they walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Right, these words remind us to pray for the peace of the church throughout the world, right? The church is far larger than any local congregation. However, in order to pray that prayer for the church at large, we must also pray and practice it in a local body, right? How can we pray that the various palaces of Jerusalem be crowned with plenty and prosperity if we're not laboring to build and bless one of those palaces ourselves? In the same way that a husband reveals his love and respect for women generally by being devoted to his own wife, so the way we reveal our affection for the church universal is by loving our local church. And this psalmist's love for Jerusalem is on display in the next stanza. For my dear brethren's sake, and friends no less than brethren dear, I'll pray, may peace in Salem's towers a constant guest appear. We pray for our dear brethren's sake, for those closely related to us, and perhaps for those in our local congregation. But not only do we pray peace for them, but also for our friends, peace for other congregations in our community, peace for our brethren in other nations. Right? This is why we do pray regularly for other churches in our community, for our sister CREC churches, for the persecuted church, because we are one body. The psalmist is burdened for the peace of Jerusalem. So are we? Are you? Do we strive for peace? Right? When you have a difficulty with a brother, do you go and discuss it with them and endeavor to work it out? Do you regularly confess your sin to one another and acknowledge your faults? Right, dads, when your child has a scuffle or is hurt by another, do you stew on it and gossip about it, or do you call the other dad and strive to work it out, figure out what's happened, to determine what sin needs to be addressed and to guide your child to ask forgiveness if they need to? Right, when we're living in community, sin will happen. We will wrong one another. We will disappoint one another. This week, I'm preparing an exhortation from Proverbs 12 and was reflecting on an email that I had sent to a group of people. And so I had to own up to it. And I had to say, I could have communicated what I communicated in a far more loving fashion. That's what we're called to do, right? God convicts us, and then we ask forgiveness. But the very moment, right, the very moment of disappointment with our brother, right? So when our brother sins against us and they disappoint us, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together highlights that is a moment of opportunity. He writes, and I think I gave you this passage in your handout, but I'm not sure. He says, thus the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. When you give up your utopian vision of imagining that nobody's ever going to sin against you in church, and you're willing to deal with sin and to confess sin, then dawns the day of Christian fellowship. So when we pray this psalm, we're praying that peace may visit Jerusalem, and this means we're committing ourselves to living at peace with our neighbor. So this brings us to the conclusion of our psalm, but most of all, I'll seek thy good and ever wish thee well for Zion and the temple's sake where God thou safest to dwell. Right, it's not enough to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must work for it, struggle hard for it, and labor for it. Well, why? Because the church is the temple of God. It's the place where God vouchsafes, where he deigns to dwell. He humbles himself to dwell among us. And so it's here that he's forming a community of men and women who shall reflect his image, living in peace with one another and respecting the gifts and differences from one to the next is an opportunity to display the glory of God in our midst. Paul writes to the Corinthians who are dealing with tensions and division in their body. He warns them, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Right? It's not which temple you individually are. It's which temple you all are. Right? We are the temple of God. And if anybody defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So note that the psalmist in this stanza makes this intensely personal. I will seek thy good. I will tithe for her upkeep. I will comfort her afflicted. I will visit her sick. That's not the pastor's job alone. That's not the elder's responsibility alone. It is mine, for this is where my heart is. These are my people. Right? Do you consider how to bless the church, how to build up her people, how to make her a light and a glory to the world? That's our calling. That's what the Psalms teach us to sing. So what does Psalm 122 teach us about the church? The church is the dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the continuation and fulfillment of everything that the earthly Jerusalem only pictured and modeled. And if the psalmist was so passionate about the scale model, how much more passionate ought we to be about the real thing? So passionate that we even consider singing about her on our way to worship. And even as our fathers and mothers sat and ate a feast with the priests looking forward to the coming of the Christ, so we have the privilege of sitting here at this table. God invites us to a feast with him, to feast upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is slain for us. And the only way we have a right to eat at this table is through faith in Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle, those who reject Christ, have no right to eat. So come up, Israel, to the temple haste and keep your festal day. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy to us. We thank you that you have given us your Son to rescue us from being strangers and aliens from the city of God. We praise you that you have made us members of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that as we gather together to worship, we come into your very presence through our great high priest, and here we worship you, feast with you, hear from you. So as we gather in your presence, we pray, Lord, as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.